Well, good morning. My name is Kirby, and I'm the student guy here. And before you say anything, I know my hair is orange. I'm aware. every year we have a contest in our fifth and sixth grade ministry. And the winners, I always tell them I'll dye my hair whatever color is the winning color. And so this year it was the orange color. They won, I lost, right? So I've had orange hair for a little while here, and thankfully it's beginning to grow out. You know, Josh isn't here this weekend, so you've got me. So thanks for being here. Thanks for not opting out whenever Josh isn't here. I appreciate that. And we have, you know, we've got quite a bit to cover this morning. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 20. And as a church, we've been studying through the life of Elijah. And Josh has been doing such a great job with that. If you're new around here, if you've missed some of it, like, man, I would encourage you, catch up on the app or catch up on the website and watch those. It's been just a great study. And so last week, we kind of ended with Elijah running away. And sure enough, God's work is going to continue this week, even whenever Elijah is away, right? And so let's bow our heads and pray, and then we'll go to 1 Kings chapter 20. Father, I'm so grateful, God, that you did big things through guys like Elijah. But God, I'm also grateful that you're willing, that you desire to do big things through ordinary folk. And God, even whenever Elijah was gone and he had this pity party and he ran away, God, you continued your work. And so God, would you continue your work even in us today? God, would you use these words out of this old book to speak truth to us, to challenge us today. And God, help me do this thing that I've been asked to do right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's just jump right into it. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Okay, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his army together. And you'll see like king of Syria, king of Aram, depending on which translation you use, some will use both. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria, which was the new capital of Israel that Ahab had set up. So he's closing in on this capital city, and they fought against it. And he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and he said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold, they're mine. Your best wives and your children are also mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." So Ahab, king of Israel, his selfishness, his lack of backbone is again evident, right? Because this king from a neighboring country comes with 32 allies, and he says, "All of your family, your wives, your children, and your gold and your silver, they are mine." Which might not have been like terrible in Jezebel's case, right? But we see this king is just like, yeah, just as you wish, like Wesley from Princess Bride, right? And so the messengers come again. And thus says Ben-Hadad, "I sent to you saying, deliver me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants tomorrow about this time. And they shall search your house and your houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Ben once again kind of ups the stakes. He says, not only are we going to take your wives and your children and your stuff, but we're also going to ransack your houses and your leaders' houses. Then the king of Israel called the elders of the land together and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent for my wives and my children, for my gold and my silver, and I did not refuse him." We, and I think Ahab, can begin to see right here that Ben wasn't just looking for more gold, more wives, more children. He was looking for a fight. So like Biff Tannen speaking to George McFly, Ben Ahab is going to continue to push until he has that fight. And all the elders and all the people of Israel said to him, "Do not listen, do not consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this last thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. It's also another indicator of the kind of man that Ahab is, that he's willing to give up his money and his wives and his children, but when it comes to the humiliation of having his place ransacked, he's like, that's where I draw the line. So Ben responds, "The gods do so to me and more if also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the hands of all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." So Ben-Hadad gives the same threat that Jezebel gave Elijah back when the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. In the last chapter, he says, "May the gods deal with me ever so severely if I don't open up a can," right? But Ahab responds very differently than Elijah. Elijah ran for his life. So Elijah runs a lot. I'm more of like a sitting or a standing sort of guy. Elijah runs a lot. But here you can see that Ahab's pride is really beginning to show. As he says, hey, don't count your chickens before the eggs hatch, right? So when Ben-Hadad heard this message, verse 12, as he was drinking with his kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. Ben-Hadad is drinking early in the morning before the fight. And I don't think this is serving as like liquid courage. I think this is more of like an early celebration. He thinks he has this. It's clear that Ben-Hadad and Ahab, they both have false sources of confidence. Those last statements are like two guys getting ready to go into a boxing match. Two confident guys, chest to chest, toe to toe. One's like, there's not gonna be enough dust left after I'm done with you. The other's like, don't count your chickens early. But why are they so confident? Well, the king of Syria is so confident because Israel is a little bit desperate. Remember Israel coming out of 3 years of famine. Remember that though they've had a big storm, they're not out of the woods yet. They're still pretty desperate. And Ben-Hadad recognizes and decides to confidently take advantage of their situation. He's also confident because King David had conquered all those cities to the north, all those countries to the north, but these nations had gradually like gained their independence and gradually united together, and they were just a great number to come up against Israel. I think he also knew that Israel was no longer led by a military mastermind like Saul or like David. Why was the king of Israel confident? Well, it's not because he knows that the one true God is on his side. Like he never even talked to God. He never even consulted God in this process. It isn't because he's leading God's people. Let's be honest, like Ahab and Jezebel more think that this is like Baal's people than God's people, right? It's confidence that is found only in his pride. He's outnumbered and it's not saying much, but he's way outwitted in this battle. He's prideful. And in this statement where he says, don't brag over a battle before it's even started, it's really just a reckless statement. It's not good leadership. It's not good judgment. It's just pride and it's just ego. Ben-Hadad and Ahab have some terrible sources of confidence. They're rough. You know, preaching weekly, doing this thing that Josh does every week, it's a tough job. It's not like slinging sheetrock mud or like pouring concrete, but it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. This thing that he does to stand here in front of you guys and present God's word to you every week, man, there's a lot to it. And I speak from the experience that I've had this week. You know, often it's hard to gauge, like, have I done a good job? You know, is God pleased? Are people pleased? Are both pleased? Can both be pleased? It's hard to maintain confidence as well, because let's face it, if you're confident because you're good at it, like you're probably confident for the wrong reasons, right? God has to be the source for our confidence. And I'm sure that he's Josh's source for his confidence. Today, what is your source? What makes you brave, as that song goes? What makes you ready to stand up to anything that comes your way? Is it the amount of likes you get on your Insta? Is it your good looks, your car, your house, your 401k, your abilities and skills, your title, your salary, your accomplishments, your kids' accomplishments, your country? If that source of confidence is anything but understanding that we are God's and he is leading us, We may have more in common with Ahab and Ben-Hadad than we think. Let's continue in verse 13. And behold, a prophet, this is not Elijah, this is another prophet, came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and says, thus says the Lord, have you seen all of this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the district. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. So this is a different prophet guy who doesn't get the same airtime as Elijah. He's unnamed, but he also stands up to this evil king and gives him straight answers despite all of the questions. You can almost hear the unbelief and the sarcasm, right? As Ahab questions him, by whom? Who's going to start it, right? And this prophet shoots straight at the king. Last week, part of Elijah's complaint was that he was the only one. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, he said, even I only am left. God said it wasn't true last week. And this week, I believe God is like, exhibit A, unnamed prophet, right? Verse 15, then he mustered all of the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them, he mustered all of the people of Israel, 7,000. And then they went out at noon, and Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. And the servants of the governors of the districts went out first. Finally, Ahab finds a good source of confidence. And it's not that his opponent is plastered, but it's God's word through this unnamed prophet. God says Ahab is going to win this battle, and Ahab makes the most brilliant move ever. He listens for the details, and then he's obedient to those details. 17b, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, men are coming out from Samaria. He said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive. This kind of cracks me up. I picture like drunken Ben-Hadad, you know, if they come out for peace, you should take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive. And the soldiers are like, so you want us to take them alive, right? It's like, Ben-Hadad, you are drunk. You need to go home. You're in no shape for war, right? And so verse 19, so these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the district and the army that followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians or the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck those horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. You know, victories are not won alone. There's some practical strategic moves that took place in this battle with inspiration from the Lord. The personnel and the timing were a little unusual, out of the ordinary for war. Attacks were typically like not started at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. And this was Israel's advantage. I believe they caught the Syrians a little bit by surprise. I know some translations say like junior officers or servants of the governors, but these 232 men were actually well-trained army officers that were selected to lead the provinces of Israel. And so they kind of started out by sending in the special forces. And after those 232 special forces went in at noon, then Ahab leads an army of 7,000 who were all the people of Israel. And it's no coincidence that this 7,000 number, that it matches what God told Elijah last week in chapter 19, that it's still not yet worshiped Baal in Israel. He said, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. I mean, it could have been 6,000, it could have been 8,000, but it was 7,000. God is proving to Ahab through this miraculous victory and also to Elijah in his use of 7,000 warriors, that they are not alone. Even though God's instructions were wise, even though there were some practical like reasons that they won this battle, Ahab did not win alone. It was a miracle. Israel won against this multitude of an army because God was with them. You know, my wife and I, we got away for a vacation this summer. We had a pretty busy like summer season in student ministry. We had a lot going on. And so my wife and my daughter and I, we carved out a week in August to go to Ouray, which is like a really great place to take a Jeep and see some beautiful stuff in like southwestern Colorado. And so we got our Jeep, we went down to Ouray, we had a week, and we Jeeped a couple days. And then on like the third day, we're driving and my friend is following us. And my friend calls and says, "Hey, your Jeep's smoking," which is never a good sign, right? And so we get out and I crawl around underneath it. And I realize that one of the brackets that holds the rear axle from like going back and forth had ripped off the axle. And so I'm like, oh no, every time we were going around a corner, like one tire would rub on the frame, then the other tire would rub on the frame and it would smoke. I'm like, oh no. So So we go back to town, and I'm just kind of having a pity party. I'm just kind of angry. I'm like, man, this is the only week I got this summer, and now I'm going to be stuck trying to fix this thing. And it's not like a like unbolt something and put on something else. This is like requires a welder, right? And so we're in this little bitty Colorado town, and I wish I could say like we decided to like hold hands around the Jeep and anoint it with motor oil and pray. But we didn't do that. That wasn't like my first instinct, right? And so I'm just trying to figure out how to fix this thing, like if I can get home and borrow a truck and trailer and come back for it or what to do. And we're like, well, let's go see the one mechanic in this town. So we get on my phone, we find this mechanic, we go there. And he's basically like, I could probably fix it, but it's gonna be a while, right? And he's really not interested. And so he sends me to like the two welders in town. And he says, there's one that's like a construction welder that's like builds structural stuff. And then there's this other one that makes furniture and does decorations. And either one of those guys should be able to help you. Okay, so we go to the construction one, nobody there, right? So I call the number, leave a message, there's nobody at the office. So we go to the next one and there's like a nice art studio, but there's no one there as well. And there's not even a phone number. So I'm like, great. So we go back to the mechanic and I'm like, listen, dead ends. Could you please help me? Right? And the mechanic's like, one more idea for you. I saw the like furniture welders. I saw them up welding at the school. They're working on a project up there. Like typical small town, right? And so he's like, go up to the elementary school, talk to them. I'm sure they'll be able to help you. And so I'm like, great, this is gonna be another dead end, right? So we get in my Jeep and we kind of limp it up to the school. And we get out and there's kind of this job site there, you know, and there's a lot of people working and there's two guys welding on the far side on like an awning. And so I walk over to him and kind of make my way through the job site. And one of them flips up his hood and he goes, "Kirby, how are you?" And I was like, how bizarre, right? Like bizarro zone, right? Like I'm in a little town far away from anywhere and this guy knows my name. So I begin to talk to him and I discover this is a guy that I went to kindergarten with, right? This is a guy that like I went all through high school with. Like I hadn't seen him in probably 20 years. You know, we maybe saw each other a couple times after high school. And here he is welding on the school. And he says, you know what? He says, why don't you just bring your Jeep by my house after, by my shop after work today at 5 o'clock and I'll fix you right up. And so he did. We got to catch up. He fixed it. Didn't even charge me a thing. And I was like, vacation saved, you know? And it was pretty strange and pretty unreal that a guy who I hadn't seen forever, that he would also be like the perfect guy to help me with my problem. And I would find him at this random elementary school and he would recognize me. What a coincidence, right? I don't think it was a coincidence at all. I think it was a miracle. And you know, though I didn't pray at the beginning, I prayed at the end and I spent some time just thanking God for letting me know that I wasn't alone in this small mountain town in Colorado. God is with you in the hardship and in the victory. He is with us. We are not alone. Is that what you needed to hear today? Perhaps that's the reason you're sitting in these rooms today, is because you needed to hear that God is with you. Just like God was with Israel, just like God was with Elijah, and just like God was with Ahab. God is with you. Elijah was not alone. Israel was not alone. And they will continue to see that in this next part, verse 22. And then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said, come, strengthen yourself and consider what you will have to do. For in the spring, the king of Syria will come up against you. And the servants of the king of Israel said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills, so they are stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and the commanders from their places, and muster an army that you have lost, like that you've lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they are. And he listened to their voice, and he did so. You know, Ahab, or Ben-Hadad, he gets some appealing bad advice. It's almost comical to see how bad this advice is, right? Yeah, the God who pulled off that miraculous victory against a multitude with only 7,000 and 7,232, like he must be limited to the mountains, right? That makes sense. Not at all, right? It's a terrible theory. That's not how God works. He's not restricted to topography, right? Did they hear about what God did to the 450 prophets of Baal? Probably you would think so, right? This is just terrible advice. But do you know what's worse than the bad advice? It's the fact that Ben-Hadad takes it. It's that he believes their terrible advice because of its appeal to his pride. You know, whenever I was a young man and I was in college, I was getting ready to get married. I was getting ready to go off to Bible college. And I sold kind of what I had, and my parents helped me. And I got this used Ford Explorer Sport. It's important that I say Sport because it was a two-door. That's important. It's way cooler if it's a two-door, right? And so I got this Ford Explorer Sport, and I knew that I was going to need it in a lot of ways going off to college to, you know, get to work, get to class. I was going to depend on this thing. And so I tried to think, what can I do to improve this thing to make sure that it's reliable and that it's set up? And so I found these two things. I found an air filter that was like fancy, and you put oil on it, and it was supposed to improve gas mileage and improve power, and it was like $25, and I was like, need that, right? And then I found these spark plugs that were like special spark plugs that were supposed to be high performance and were supposed to improve gas mileage and also improve power. And I was like, sweet. So I spent like $25 a piece on these two things. And I bought them for my Ford Explorer. And I really, really tried to notice after I put them in, like an increase in power, right? Didn't really notice, right? And so then I checked the fuel mileage and I really tried to notice an increase in fuel mileage. Didn't notice that so much. But still, I convinced myself it was making a difference, and my time and my money installing these gadgets wasn't wasted. Unfortunately, it wasn't like 3,000 miles later when my truck started hiccuping and the little light on the dash came on. I was like, oh no. So I went and talked to my dad and my uncle, the two mechanics in the family, right, and explained to them the situation. And they were like, you gotta get that stuff out of there, right? And so I put the stock spark plugs back in, fixed it right up. No more hiccuping, no more light, right? I put the air filter, I left that in a little longer, but soon I noticed that it was letting dirt by, and so I replaced that. Here's my point. Why did I believe that those $25 parts would increase my power and my fuel mileage and not affect reliability? Why did I believe that? Because I wanted so bad for it to be true. There was an appeal to it. And there's an entire aisle at like every parts store in our city. And it's set up just for people who are looking for a good solution, an easy solution, a cheap solution to a bad problem, a cracked head or a transmission that's gone bad. And they want to spend $25 instead of the $2,500 that it's actually going to cost. And they will believe these products' ridiculous claims. They'll give it a shot just so that maybe it might be true. Ben-Hadad believe this ridiculous advice. What was the reason? Because they were telling him what he wanted to hear. He desperately wants to be the guy who delivers on making Israel dust like he had threatened. His pride would love it so much. Is there bad advice that you're listening to, that's tickling your ears, that you've been listening to? It appeals to your pride, it appeals to your desires, but it's not good advice. It's not sound advice. And you're listening to it not because it makes sense, but because you just so much want it to be true. Cheap horsepower and cheap fuel mileage, They just don't exist, right? And the allure and the appeal of bad advice, it doesn't make the advice any more sound. Unfortunately for Ben-Hadad, he could have walked away with one defeat, but instead he listens to bad advice about the God of the universe, and it gets worse for him. Is there good advice in your life that you're ignoring? Maybe you're saying, it would just hurt my pride way too much to admit that my mom or my dad or my uncle is right. So I'm just going to press on and see how it goes. I speak from experience. That's wasted, right? You're going to be worse off than when you started. You might be here and you might be thinking, you know, this Jesus thing is kind of that way. You might not even be here by choice, right? Someone coerced you to be here today. And some of this stuff in this book that we're reading today, it might make a little bit of sense to you. It might make a little bit of sense, but you're just not ready to admit it. You're too committed now to what your other thing was to admit that you were wrong. And besides, if this Jesus thing is actually a thing, then it changes everything, and you're not sure you want everything to change. Can I give you a little bit of advice? I know I'm not the regular guy here. I know that I have orange hair, but maybe you'll trust me. A little humility goes a long way. It would have gone a long way in Ben-Hadad's and Syria's situation. It's not nearly as tough to admit that you are wrong as it is to deal with the consequences of a bad decision. It would have saved me some money and time to get some advice on those fancy spark plugs and air filter and avoid that little exercise. It would have been way better for Ben-Hadad to tuck tail and admit he was wrong about Israel becoming dust than to explain to families and explain to countries about another battle that should have been won that was lost, all because he wanted to believe some bad advice about God, about the God of Israel. A little humility would have saved Ben some headache. So let's check out verse 26. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is the God of the hills, and he is not the God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they camped opposite one another for 7 days. And on day 7, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled to the city of Aphek, where the wall fell upon the 27,000 men who were left. Another victory miracle, right? God uses even a wall to take out 27,000 of them. In this passage, we come to understand God's reasons for his actions, his why behind what he's doing. The reason it is all happening is God wants Ahab and God wants Israel to know that he is God. And it isn't the first time that he shares his motivation. In verse 13, he tells us as well, "And then you will know that I am the Lord." And if you think back a couple chapters into chapter 18 with Mount Carmel, whenever Elijah was praying, Elijah's whole ask of God was this. He said, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." So God is answering Elijah's prayers, and he's continuing the work that he started on Mount Carmel, all to show Ahab and all to show Israel that he is God. That's why Ahab won this war. And the last, it wasn't because he was godly. It wasn't because he deserved it. It wasn't even because Ben-Hadad deserved to be defeated. It was because God wanted Ahab, God wanted Israel to know that he was God. I think it's very often that that's the reason that God does things in our lives. He wants us to know, he wants to show that he is God. You know, I read this story about some airplanes in World War II. The Allied forces had ground crews begin to track the bullets that were in the airplanes so that they could study and figure out like where they needed to reinforce the airplanes. And so the ground crews began tracking and plotting out these bullet holes. And there were some like in the main wings. There was some like right behind the cabin. There was none like way behind the cabin in the fuselage, like where the fuel tank was. But there was also some on the back wing. And there was none in like the passenger compartment. And there was none up by the motors. And so, or the engines or whatever. So the ground crews began tracking all this. And the Allied forces are like, here's what we need to do. We need to reinforce all those areas with all those bullet holes so that our planes will be tougher up against fire. Until this man, this guy named Abraham Wald, spoke up and pointed out why those planes had those holes and none in the other locations. Here's what he said. This was the damage on the planes that made it home. And the Allies should instead armor the areas that had no damage at all, because those are the planes that would not survive a shot. The planes that were shot in the other places didn't survive long enough for the ground crews to observe them. The data was good and reliable. There was holes in the plane, but the Allies didn't understand why this was there. And understanding why is so, so, so important. You might be here today and you might have a lot of bullet holes, a lot of damage. It may have been a rough week. I can understand that. 2 weeks ago, I had like the worst, most terrible day ever. I was woke up by some sick dogs who had made a mess, and it was bad, right? My wife was out of town, and so I was like, I got to take these dogs to the vet. So I call the vet, and the vet is like, you need to bring a stool sample with you. I'm like, thanks for that, right? So I take the dogs and the sample to the vet, right? I get them all looked at. The vet hands me the bill, and I'm like, could have bought a new dog for this, right? And so I pay the money, I take the dogs home, they're feeling better, all is well. And I'm borrowing my dad's truck. And so we have like a high school event. So I have some high schoolers with me, and we're in like a neighborhood. And it's all got like those curbs that you can just kind of park on, you know, the little rounded curbs. And so I'm just not thinking, and the last place we stop, I just kind of turn into the curb to park, and it ends up being like a storm cellar, like a storm drain, I mean. And so I run right into it, pops a tire. I'm like, awesome, great, tires are expensive, right? And so I get out, start changing this tire, and my phone rings. Well, I'm borrowing my dad's truck, and I'm using his phone charger, and my case doesn't work with his charger, so I got my phone out of the case. So I grab the phone call, hold my phone up, and the phone just, I wasn't used to it not having a case on it, so it just right behind me, and of course it breaks. Jeez, I almost broke that. And so it breaks, and so I've got a broken phone, flat tire, vet bill. It was an expensive, rough day. And I know that sometimes when life has us up against the ropes, when it's been one of those rough days, we start asking, why me? Why today? Why this? And I think God's answer for Israel and God's answer for Elijah is so often our answer as well. It's so that you and my people shall know that I am Lord. If you're asking why today, know that God is God. Amen? Cool. All right, verse 31. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered into an inner chamber in the city. And his servants said to him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth on our waist and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare our life. So they tied sackcloth around their waist and put ropes on their heads and went to see the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, let me live. And he said, does he still live? He is my brother. Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, yeah, he's your brother. Then he said, go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up in his chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities that my father took from your father, I will restore, that you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him, and he let him go. Interestingly, Ahab uses the same verb for the release of Ben-Hadad that Ben-Hadad had previously used when he was bringing his threats to Ahab back in verse 5. And we see again, like Ahab has this little like bit of pride peeking through, and he's just a little bit, he's saying, I told you so. Additionally, Ahab's pride is obvious because he's jockeying for position again against the threat of Assyria to the north. And he's, instead of considering God's instruction, he's trying to make things a little more secure for himself. Back in Leviticus chapter 27, God commands that the spoils of holy warfare are to be devoted to destruction. It's a good example in Jericho, if you remember the Battle of Jericho back in Joshua, when the whole town is devoted to destruction and the Lord makes one exception for Rahab because of what she did for Israel. And so instead of doing that, Ahab decides to make a treaty. Now in verse 35, the writer of Kings closes the scene and goes to another where we're introduced to yet another unnamed prophet who is doing the Lord's work in addition to Elijah. Perhaps Elijah now is beginning to understand that he's not alone. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow, "At the command of the Lord, strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. It's a bit of a violent scene, huh? Then he found another man, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is still missing, it shall be your life or his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." A talent of silver is kind of an exorbitant amount for this agreement. It's like 100 times more than the cost of a slave. So Ahab knew that this was an unfair agreement. But still, here's what Ahab says. The king of Israel said to him, "So your judgment shall be, you yourself have decided it." The king could have told him that he was pardoned. It was well within the king's power. But he preferred to let him go, to let him die and not let him go, despite the clear unfairness of this agreement. Ahab is like, tough luck, you should have not let the guy go. Unfortunately for Ahab, this man now becomes his judge. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, you have let go out of your hand the man who I devoted to destruction. Therefore, your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." You know, Ahab needs to learn that obedience is better than good intentions. Ahab won the battle, but he lost the victory because of his pride. He's like, "I told you so, but you're right. I'm a good guy. I'm a merciful king." God has been so gracious with Ahab up until this point, and at this point, God brings judgment. If you think a few books back into 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul was the king of Israel and he fought these people called the Amalekites in another holy war. Much like Ahab, he wanted to be a good guy, so he instructs his guys to keep the good spoils of the war all for himself, even though according to Leviticus, they should have been devoted for destruction. Then Saul tries to make up for his disobedience with like a nice sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel uses these words, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Obedience is better than good intentions. Obedience is better than mercy. It's better than worship. It's better than being a kind guy. To obey is best. Is God feeling that way about your worship, about my worship? Is he excited, anticipating only to find that we've made a substitution for what he actually asked for? With great disappointment, is he saying the same thing he said to Saul, the same thing he said to Ahab? "Your sacrifice is not what I asked for. Your mercy and kindness to Syria is not what I asked for." Last week, we talked about missions trips, and I hope you'll consider going on a missions trip. They've been incredible in my life, the short-term trips. We have a whole bunch going with students. We've got an informational meeting on November 4th, shameless student ministry plug there, right? So we have all these missions trips going. You may have been here last week, and you may have kind of considered those and felt like God was calling you to a missions trip, but you're like, "I'm too old. Right? That's too far. That's freaky. I'm not into that." And so you may have gone home and made like a bargain with God, like, "Okay, God, I'll pray for somebody who's going. I'll support somebody who's going, but no way am I going." As a student pastor, like, guys, we need people to support us in going. Students don't have deep pockets, right? So we need help to send those students. But if that's a substitution for what God is really asking you to do, if he's really asking you to go on one of those trips, obedience is much better. It's so much better. It's so much better. Verse 43. "And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria." Ahab has an inappropriate response in these moments. Elijah and Ahab actually have more in common than you might think. Though Elijah wasn't mentioned in our text this week, it was just last week that he was given a death sentence by the king's wife Jezebel, and his response was to be defeated and to pout. Ahab gets the same death sentence this week, except from God. And what's his response? It's the same as Elijah's. Elijah wasn't the only one who went away discouraged, pouting, and angry. Like Elijah and Ahab, you know, we've all received a death sentence. This life is going to be over soon. And when it's over, we will be separate from God unless God intervenes. As Josh talked about last week, God had extreme patience with Elijah, which I can understand. This is God's guy. He's doing some big stuff for God. It seems right for God to have patience with him. But what really doesn't add up is the amount of patience that God has had with this evil king. He's been continually disobedient, and God is still after him, coming to know that he is God. You know, in these moments, Ahab could have seen the error of his ways. He could have humbled himself and admitted it. And I think God would have still responded with patience. But Elijah wasn't the only one to throw a pity party. Ahab did too. I don't know if you're here today and you would identify more with Ahab or more with Elijah, but I know God is just as patient with a depressed and a discouraged prophet as he is with a proud and disobedient king, as he is patient with each one of us. You're not alone. You're not the only one. And I don't know what your response to God has been lately. If you've like been counting on some bad advice and just hoping it might turn out. Or if you've been sourcing some confidence in the wrong places. But I know God is for you and wants so bad for you to understand that he is God. I know if you will obey him, if you will recognize that he is God, if you'll recognize that the sin in your life has separated you from him and it can only be remedied by the cross, and in faith choose to follow him, choose to repent, choose to be humble like Ahab did not choose to, I know that's the best response. It's much better than pouting, much better than wishing things were different. Let me pray. Father, God, we are grateful in these rooms, God, that we're not alone. God, that you are with us, and then we have others with us. God, as we read about, God, just some bad decisions, some poor, like places to get confidence. God, some pride getting in the way of making sound decisions. God, I'm so grateful for your patience throughout, for your love throughout. And God, I'm grateful to know, God, that you love us just like Ahab, God, that you just desire for us to know that you are God. And God, that you love us like Elijah. God, no matter how ordinary we feel, that is true. And so God, I pray that you would, God, just help us know that today in this room, that you are God, but God also, help us adjust some of our choices to reflect that. In Jesus' name, amen.